But my mind tonight is drawn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and to consider something that just struck me as I was reading this chapter. It's a fairly familiar scene. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Amen. We'll end the reading there. Let's pray. Seek the Lord. Our eternal God, we are before thee tonight, thankful for the standing we enjoy as those that believe in thy Son. To those that believe, they will never die. And we're thankful that that is true also when we come before thee in prayer, when we stand before a holy God who is beyond our comprehension. There is a part of us that recognizes that we have no access. Indeed, we should be devoured by the glory of thy presence. But we stand complete in Christ and accepted in the Beloved. And tonight, Lord, we would ask that thou wilt look in pity upon us and be merciful as we assemble in this place. We are a feeble folk, always in need of grace, in need of divine strength and help. The battle of life takes its toll upon us. We are wearied in the battle. And Lord, at times we feel the weakness of our frame more than at others. We pray that our assembly here tonight would be a reviving and would be an encouraging time. Thou knowest where every heart is, and thou knowest those perhaps who particularly need this word tonight, what they're going through, what they're experiencing. Lord, thou knowest. So we pray that the Holy Ghost will fall upon preacher and listener. We pray that there would be an attentiveness and a help given, and that thou would be pleased to use the word to help us as we call on thy name in prayer. We thank thee again for thy goodness to us, for saving us, for giving us thy Son, and the shedding of his blood that washes the vilest clean. Lord, come and tabernacle, and be with us, thy people, tonight, and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said just a moment ago, the scene before us is relatively well known as far as historical accounts given in the Word of God. We have before us some of the language, at least, that we have read, is that which leads up to the dedication, and surrounds the dedication, rather, of the temple built by Solomon. I'm not going to spend too much time. There's obviously many things that could be considered in his prayer and the various lessons that come from that. But I was struck reading this chapter. And of late, we have been just focusing in on three words and kind of using three words to help us focus in on one particular thought, to be a little more devotional, perhaps, and at least center the thought of the preacher around something to consider and then to bring it to you in a way that will help us in the place of prayer. And it is the last three words of verse 12, when Solomon responds to the priest's experience as they are overwhelmed by this visitation of the Lord in the cloud, the glory of God filling the house. And Solomon speaks in verse 12, and it says, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." The thick darkness. I want us to think about this, and I am saying from the outset that my thoughts are not necessarily definitive here tonight. I think there's a great exposition that could be done in considering the thickness, the dark thickness, and the darkness that the Lord dwelled in. But I want us to focus upon it in a trust a way that will be helpful for us this evening as we consider just a few things. First of all, as we think of these words, the thick darkness, immediately your mind has to consider, well, how can we learn from this? And of course, we learn from other portions of Scripture. So my first point tonight is examples of divine manifestations in darkness. Examples of divine manifestations in darkness. We first go to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the first revelation of God being in the midst of darkness and the impact that had, and the familiar words of the opening scene of the Scriptures. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light." So that's the first example we have of darkness existing, and then God's presence in the midst of that darkness and the impact that that had. Move in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15, if you flip over and consider here at the covenant that was made with Abraham in Genesis 15, you have again indications of God's presence in the midst of darkness, or at least these two thoughts being pulled together. Genesis 15, of course, Abraham is concerned about the fulfillment of God's promise to him, and reminds the Lord, not that the Lord ever needs reminding, but in verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" And he has this lamentation, how is this promise that you have given to me ever going to be fulfilled if this is our circumstances? And so God makes a promise to him, covenants with him in a way that indicates that all that he has promised thus far will come to pass, and Abraham has no need to doubt it. So you come to verse 12. "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And you read through the rest of these verses, and you see that God reveals himself in a very unusual way, but a very definitive way. Verse 17, "It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." And this is an indication of the Lord's presence. The Lord has come to Abraham in the midst of this darkness that comes over him, and he makes this covenant. And in those days, Abraham would have been aware, familiar with covenant making, and he's expecting the Lord to arrive so that both of them can go up together through the midst of these animals. They've been all been divided up, split, and set out, and Abraham is ready to enter into this covenant with God. But he goes into a sleep, and a darkness comes over him, and instead God signifies that this covenant will have nothing to do with Abraham's input. Going to have nothing to do with him. It's all of grace. It's a wonderful symbol. But for our purposes tonight, we're considering the darkness as well as the presence of God that came at that occasion. On Mount Sinai, and instead of going to the actual event, we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have another indication of the darkness that came at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4. As the history is given in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, it obviously goes back to this very important occasion. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, We're told, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." So again, you have darkness coming into the midst of the people of God, and yet the presence of God is manifested there as well. So these are examples of divine manifestations in darkness. And you have these occurrences as well as the event that we have read of at the dedication of the temple. Again, this thick darkness comes, this cloud, but described as a thick darkness, comes upon the temple, but with that also is the indication that God's presence is there. So secondly, not only the examples of divine manifestations in darkness, but evidence of divine separation from darkness. Lest we should have in our mind a thought that there is some compatibility with darkness and God, that they are twined together in some way, we need to understand that that is not the case. We read very explicitly in 1 John chapter 1, when John writes his first epistle, he says in verse 5 of the first chapter, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So there's no darkness in God. That's explicitly stated. He is light. He is not darkness. So then we begin to think, well, why do we have it in this way? In fact, not only is God not anything to do with darkness or has no real connection with darkness because he is light, we are told that if we want to have fellowship with him, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's no holding hands between light and darkness according to this passage. So again, you're thinking about this, at least I'm thinking about this, and wondering what is the significance of all of this? And of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8, he declares himself to be the light of the world. And in John 12, verse 46, he says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness." So these are kind of clear truths, teaching of Scripture in terms of the examples of God manifesting himself in the midst of darkness, and evidence of God being separate from darkness. And then you have to process all of this and think to yourself, well, what is the significance? Why? Why is this pulling together of darkness with a God who is described as light? Why, when his Son comes into the world, he is described as the light of the world, yet when God reveals himself, it is in the midst of a thick darkness? Some thoughts then to consider before we come to pray tonight. First, although creation has its cycle of darkness, it is not devoid of light. The reflected light of the moon gives hope for a new day of light. I was thinking about just even in how in creation, when there was darkness, and God, of course, he creates the greater light to light the day. Then you have the night, when you have a lesser light even in the night. And I was thinking about that, thinking that every time our eyes behold the moon, it is a promise of another day coming. That though our eyes cannot see the sun, yet the reflection of its light from that rock we call the moon is a certainty that it hasn't gone out. It continues to shine. And so, as the earth revolves, rotates, and the whole course of the matter takes place within the cosmos, we will one day be assured, we will certainly be assured every day that the sun will shine again. There's a sense then even in the midst of the darkness that is appointed and scheduled in our lives, it is not without hope. We can still hope. That brought me then to consider that darkness without the merciful presence of God is the experience of great judgment. If there is darkness and no presence of God, no merciful presence of God, to be more clear, since God is everywhere, then that is judgment itself. Consider Egypt, the great darkness that came upon Egypt and the Egyptians, an experience that was not felt by the Hebrews, but was felt by those that were under judgment. And God, although he was in it, of course he was there. God is omnipresent. He's always present. But there was no mercy in that darkness. It was judgment. Hell itself, of course, is a similar experience, isn't it? God's there in one sense, but not in mercy. He is there in judgment. It is a darkness of judgment. And that blackness of darkness forever, that eternal darkness. I feel at times we as the people of God do not dwell upon and consider that this is where men and women are going. They're going to an eternal darkness. Forever they will be without light, without hope. And they pass us by in the street and we say hello and we have our conversations, and how easy it is to not consider the latter end of the lost. To wish such a judgment upon anyone seems completely incompatible with a heart of mercy. And of course, then we must consider Calvary as well. You have even explicitly given to us the description of the event of Calvary, not just the darkness that comes upon the world as the Son of God there suffers on our behalf. But we know in a way perhaps that we can't fathom, but we can just take Scripture as it is given to us. The Son of God is not experiencing the presence of the Father. And so his cry goes up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's that devoid, that lost sense of the merciful presence of the Father in the Son's life. It's judgment. It is akin to that which happened in Egypt and that which subsequently happens to those who are lost in hell forever. So darkness without the merciful presence of God is the experience of great judgment. Then thirdly, darkness with the merciful presence of God is humbling and hopeful. And that's what we have here. The priests are alarmed. They are, I would say, perhaps not just alarmed, but fear is gripping their hearts. The priests come out of the holy place, verse 10, and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And this experience was an alarming experience for them. And we can see that there was some alarm, because when Solomon speaks, it is designed to alleviate concern, isn't it? Verse 12, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That seems to me like a response given because he can observe fear in the hearts and minds of those that are standing around. What's going on here? And they're trembling, as so often men do when God's presence is manifested in a very profound way. And so he gives this word of assurance and hope and encouragement. Darkness with the merciful presence of God is humbling and hopeful. So, in a dark creation, the presence of God preceded life. It was there, in a way, to express mercy toward this matter of nothingness. God is there to bring forth life as well as light. Of course, this is what we need in our ministries, isn't it? God's presence manifests at the beginning in the creation is a wonderful reminder of what we need in all our work. If men are dead in trespasses and in sins, if they are utterly lost, and they're without hope, without God in the world, and we're trying to minister to them, we're like those who at the beginning are left with no matter and nothing, and we're told to create the worlds, and we can't do it. And we can't bring light, and we can't bring life, and we can't do anything. And if we could get into our heads in the midst of ministry in this world, as we try to preach the gospel to sinners, it's like being in that kind of vacuum, nothingness, where whatever was there at that time, we can't make anything of it. We cannot create. It alone is given to God to be the creator. And so we need God. We need the merciful presence of God. We need God manifesting himself to mercifully reveal himself to sinners. Of course, this is what the people of God need as well. We need God to reveal himself to his people. And that sense of mercy when he reveals himself. You have known it. Those sweet times of the presence of God in your life, your understanding of the gospel removes the fear of what that should bring to a lost sinner. You don't have that fear. You're reconciled to God. It is therefore a presence that is one full of mercy. This is why God's people long for the presence of God. Why the psalmist desired the presence of God. He didn't want to be like those who go down to the pit, as it is expressed. We need then this merciful presence of God in our ministries amidst all the darkness and the impossibility of building the church and bringing souls to a saving knowledge of Christ. We need this. Solomon understood that with God coming down in the way that he did, he made everything he had done worthwhile. Imagine all that effort had gone into building this great temple at such expense. And all the sacrifices then that were poured out in order to express the gratitude and thanksgiving from his heart. But then imagine it was just a big empty building. God's not there. God's left. Others may have been impressed. Impressed at the architecture, impressed at the wealth, the impact of just standing there and seeing this monument that had been built, but not the one who cares about God. Solomon, you see, then, doesn't have fear like perhaps the rest are feeling. He is in touch with God, and therefore he finds this sense of hope that God, because God said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. This is good. This is good. This is what we need. We need the manifestation of the presence of God. This is what takes it from mere building to the house of God, where God's people meet with him and their souls are satisfied. God's presence in a cloud of darkness at the forming of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, as well as the Mosaic covenant that we have in Exodus and the dedication of the temple here, indicated that God in the midst of darkness is the hope for the world. God in the midst of the thick darkness is the hope for the world. And it pointed forward to the day when Christ would invade the darkness of this world with his life-giving light. They're still, in a very real sense, clouded, unable to see all the glory of God. That is going to be revealed in the Son of God himself. It is through the Son that God unveils himself, makes himself known when God tabernacles with men. But while men traverse through the darkness of this life, their hope is that amidst the darkness of a fallen world, God is in the midst of that darkness. God is there. This is the encouragement that we have. We are encouraged to remember that in our darkness, the darkness of this world, God is there. You think of what's going on today. the efforts at revolution that are happening in parts of this nation. The darkness of it. What's our hope? God in the midst of the darkness. God at times veils himself in the darkness, but he is there. The question is, can we sense him? Can we discern him? Another thought, God's presence in darkness therefore teaches us that before we enter the place where there is no night, heaven, God uses the darkness to reveal himself as sufficient in times of darkness. He uses the darkness to reveal himself as sufficient in times of darkness. We are going to a place where there is no night. And there's no need of the sun or the moon. The glory of God lightens it. The Lamb is the light thereof. It's hard to fathom what that's like. But that's where we're headed. But that's not where we are. So God uses darkness, as he did here and in other places, as we've pointed out. He uses darkness to veil himself, to show that in the midst of the darkness of life, he is sufficient. Let me help you understand this by quoting some scriptures. The fact that we go through darkness in this life is explicit. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. They shall be many. Days of darkness. You, in your darkness, it feels like it's very lonely. I wonder if there's someone here tonight and you're coming in to the Wednesday night prayer meeting with a darkness upon your soul and it feels very lonely. Ecclesiastes said, these days will be many in this life. Job obviously went through a period of unfathomable darkness. In Job 29, verse 2, he says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candles shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness. There's darkness in this world, but in the past it felt like there was a light. I'm in a fallen world, I know that, I've always been aware of that, but it always felt before like God's light was lighting my path. But not today. And all he can do is lament and look back and reminisce. Oh, that I were as in months past. It's not easy. So what do you do? That's what I'm saying. The darkness. God veils himself in darkness at times to show, to signify that in darkness he is sufficient. The dark experiences have a wonderful way of honing in on the priorities of life, of helping us to actually see more clearly what matters. When we scramble through life amidst the light and full of hope and anticipation of good things and enjoying everything that's going on, we scamper around and move here, there, and yonder, and at times there's a lot of running around, but not much spiritual progress made. But then the darkness comes. And we feel like Job. It's like we've entered into a new experience. And it feels as if our relationship with God is now different. There was a time when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness. But that's not how it feels now. What are you to do? What do you do in the darkness? You're not yet in glory. You're not yet in the time when it is all light. So what do you do when divine providence brings you to the occasion when you're shrouded in the thick darkness? Like Solomon, you are meant to be aware that God is found. Yes, God is in, and God has appointed the thick darkness. He reveals himself through the thick darkness. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, and for those who feel themselves to be in darkness, this is a text you should never, ever allow yourself to forget. It's very important because there are thoughts and ideas in Scripture that you can turn to nearly anywhere in Scripture and find some verse that helps you see that and is filled with the same sense of promise from Genesis through Revelation. But there's an explicit thought in Isaiah 50 verse 10 that isn't as commonly found. And so that's what makes it all the more precious. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? How can it be that one who fears God, obeys God, would walk in darkness and have no light? That's where Job was. He had no light. The light that once shone upon his path amidst the darkness of life was gone. God had put the candle out. The light no longer existed. Here's a man shrouded in darkness. What must that Job-like person do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. God's in the darkness. In the darkness, you can trust him. In the darkness, you can rest upon him. In the darkness, he is there. He's there. And it doesn't matter what brings the darkness. It doesn't matter whether it's because of economic circumstances, health, struggles and relationships in the home, uncertainties about the future, guilt about the past, and you're battling with all of this. God is in the darkness. He has purposed the darkness to be a place where you will meet with him, where you can't see any hope anywhere else, but in the experience of being in the darkness, you're going to learn that God is there. And you're going to learn that God is sufficient. I don't know where you are tonight, beloved, but maybe you are in your own darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. But he will come alongside you in the darkness. He will appoint the seasons of darkness. And he will use all that goes on in the circumstances surrounding that darkness to teach you what you can't learn in the joys of the light. We're going to sing, "Be Thou My Vision." Pay attention to the opening verse. "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. His presence. His presence, whether it's in the dark or in the light, his presence is all we need. May the Lord help us.